sermon at this point. So if you would, go ahead, take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of 1 John. Book of 1 John. Now, in case you've been counting, there are only five chapters in 1 John, and this is sermon number 23, and it's a part one. So, still got a couple more left here in the book of 1 John, and so my wife was teasing me earlier. She's like, I didn't realize you could take a book so small and get so many messages out of it. Well, I told her, well, it's not me. It's just that's what's there in the Bible. I'm just trying to rightly divide the Word of God and preach the whole truth, line upon line, precept upon precept. And she was just teasing me, giving me a hard time about it. I told her my goal is to get 50 messages out of 1 John. And so I'm kidding. We won't get that many. But anyway, it's pretty fun, though, when you can get so much out of such a small book. And I'll be completely honest, we probably could get 50 messages out of 1 John. It's a rich, rich book. So much is there, and well, we're just doing whatever the Lord brings to mind, or not to mind, but just brings forward for us to consider, and that's what we're going with. And so tonight, here in 1 John, we're going to be looking in this last few sermon series, not series, but last few sermons. They're all going to be titled the same, Living Free of Sin. That's really the main thought here in verses 14 through 21. But really, we're only going to get to verse number 16 tonight. That's about as far as we're going to make it. So this is part one out of I don't know how many parts yet. We'll see. We'll see what the Lord does here the next few weeks. But as we begin to wrap up the book of 1 John, what we see here is John, he's giving his readers a blueprint, or you could say a roadmap, on how to live free from the bondage of sin. I mean, if sin is something you're struggling with, this is an excellent portion of Scripture to really dive into and study of how you can live free from that bondage that sin might be holding you in. And so the path that John laid out for them and also for us, it consisted of five main points. And I can just give you the outline for the rest of the book here. Point number one of living free of sin, you can live free of sin by praying for a sinning brother. Praying for a sinning brother. Number two, by keeping yourself from sin. Number three, by knowing that you are born of God and that the world is under the power of Satan. Number four, by receiving the spiritual understanding that is given by Christ. And then number five, by keeping yourself from idols. I'm looking forward to getting to that one because there's really so much that really can constitute as an idol. It's not just this little engraven image that you have up on your mantle. That's one form of an idol, but there are so many things that can be an idol. And so, but we'll get to that in due time. So tonight, though, we're going to be taking an in-depth look at point number one that I went over. And particularly, we're going to be considering what John meant by the phrase, sin unto death. Sin unto death. So please follow along as I read 1 John chapter 5, and I'll read verses 14 through 21 here at this time. So verse 14. And this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he heareth us. And if we know that he hear us, whatsoever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we desired of him. If any man see his brother sin a sin which is not unto death, he shall ask, or he shall pray, and he, now referring to God, he shall give him life for them that sin not unto death. There is a sin unto death. I do not say that he shall pray for it. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is a sin not unto death. We know that whosoever is born of God sinneth not, but he that is begotten of God keepeth himself, and that the wicked one toucheth him not. And we know that we are of God, and the whole world lieth in wickedness. And we know that the Son of God is come, and hath given us an understanding that we may know him that is true, and we are in him that is true, even in his Son Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. Amen. Was there a word that stood out to you as we made our way through this text here tonight? Did a certain word stand out to you? No. Not the word N-O, no, but K-N-O-W, that you may know. He says, I didn't really count this time, but a good 3, 4, possibly 5 times, he says that you may know. So there's clearly something that's going to be beneficial that we know and that we understand that's going to help us live a life that's free of sin. And so tonight, I want to try to answer this question. How do we live free of sin? And the first point that we're going to get to is the one that I mentioned here and found in verse number 16. And we see that we should be praying for our sinning brothers and sisters in Christ. That's the first thing that we see there in verse number 16, is you need to be praying for the sinning brother. If we are praying for believers who are living in sin, it indicates that you have a genuine concern about sin and living a righteous life. Otherwise, why would you be praying for them? It grieves you when you see them living this way to the point where you feel compelled to pray for that person that they would stop living in sin or they would stop sinning. And so obviously, if that's true for you, that means you see sin as serious enough to warrant praying for somebody else. But even if our motivation behind praying for a sinning brother or sister in Christ isn't the fact that we consider the terribleness of sin being a big issue, our text makes it clear that we should be praying for them. So even if you don't see sin as a big deal, simply one application of our text tonight is, well, pray for them anyway. If you see them sinning, you need to be praying for them. And I see this as God's timing, just mainly because this morning's sermon of Joshua 7, behold, your sin will find you out. And then tonight, here we're talking about a sin unto death. I promise you, I did not plan this. And so I praise the Lord that he's bringing this all together. And so I pray that it's going to be a blessing to you and you'd be able to use this in your life. But there is one instance that is revealed in our text. And it shows us that there is a point that when you should not be praying for a sinning believer, when it's appropriate to actually stop praying for that sinning believer. And the text makes it clear, it's when they have sinned a sin unto death. When they've sinned a sin unto death. So what in the world is John talking about when he says a sin unto death? What does he mean? While we can live a life free of sin by praying for a sinning brother, there does come a point when we no longer should pray for them. This sounds really strange saying that, but trust me, I'll get into it. It'll begin to make more sense. There comes a point in time when we should no longer be praying for them. Now, I'll just come out and state the obvious here that this is a difficult passage. This is something that really I struggled with as I was studying, because just that whole idea of not praying for somebody, that just sounds weird. And so this was a difficult passage. But one thing is clear, though, that there is clearly a severe warning to the church. There is something significant here that is a warning to the church that we need to uncover. And sin in the life of a believer is not something that we can just allow to remain unchecked. When you see someone, a brother or sister in Christ, like clearly sinning, don't ignore it. Ask them, like, what are you doing? Why are you doing this? Call them out on it. Be loving. I'm not saying, like, be rude or, ha ha, I've got you. But in love, saying, hey, I'm really concerned about these choices you're making. What's going on? Is there something that's leading you to do this? And try to help the person. The consequences of leaving it unchecked, just ignoring it, like, huh, well, they shouldn't be doing that, but I'm not going to get involved. The consequences are too severe. Too severe to let it go. So that whole sin unto death, there's two main camps. There's a lot of camps, really, but there's two main camps as to what that phrase, sin unto death, actually means. One group says that the words found in verse number 16, the words life and death, here, I'll just read the verse real quick. If any man see his brother sin a sin which is not unto death, he shall ask, and he shall give him life for them that sin not unto death. there is a sin unto death. I do not say that he shall pray for it. So life and death, those are the two words these people are looking at. And one group says that it's referring to spiritual life and spiritual death. They associate, life and death must be associated, and keep this in context. You can't be talking about spiritual life, but then physical death or vice versa. In order to be grammatically correct, they have to be the same. And so one group says it's spiritual life and death. And the other group, they say, no, it's not spiritual. It's physical. It's talking about physical life and physical death. Well, context suggests that spiritual life and death is what is meant. A second question that is raised is whether John is speaking about someone who is just a professing believer, someone who claims to be saved but in fact is not, or is he talking about someone who is in fact genuinely saved? Because that does make a big difference on how we interpret this text. Because we all know, and I'll get to more here in a little bit, if you've been saved, you cannot lose your salvation. And so how you interpret this text, it really matters if he's talking about saved people or if he's talking about people who merely profess to be saved but really are not. Scripture, like I said, is pretty clear regarding the assurance of salvation that a true believer has. And John himself referred to some professing believers who end up denying Christ. You remember what he calls them earlier in his book? He calls them antichrists. These were members of the church, church members, by the way, who at one point were involved with the church, plugged in, but then over time they came away from the church, they separated themselves, even denying the very deity of Christ. And John, he refers to those professing believers as being antichrists. And so we know that this is a possibility, that they could be church members who forsook Christ and they had not been genuinely saved. They said all the right things. They knew what to say. They put on a good show. They showed up for church all the time. They got plugged into ministry. You can do all the outward things and put on a very convincing show, but if your heart is not really in it, God will know. You can fool the person sitting next to you. You can fool me, but you cannot fool God. And eventually, like we talked about this morning, your sin will find you out. And so, for the sin unto death to be a spiritual death, it would have to apply to those who are merely professing believers. And for it to apply to genuine believers, it would have to mean a physical death. So which one is it? Is it talking about a spiritual life and death or a physical life and death? And while, like I said, context really strongly suggests he's referring to a spiritual life and death, might I propose he could be talking about both here in the context? Because, well, one, it would have a definite meaning for those who are professing believers but not born again. And it would have a definite meaning for those who are truly born again. And so let's dive into it here a little bit. I'm going to include y'all into my study and how I came about, worked through this sermon, this text, and how I arrived here at my conclusions. And I hope by the end of it, we'll all be on the same page, and I've answered any questions you might have had. But let's dive into it a little bit and see what we can figure out what John's talking about. The Greek phrase for sin unto death. I'm going to sound really smart now. I'm going to use some Greek words, okay? Hamartia pros thanaton. See, look how smart I sound. What that phrase means, the sin which is going towards death. The sin whose end is death. The sin which, if continued in, must finish in death. That's what that phrase means. And so this is the kind of sin that is a persistent sin, an obstinate sin, or a deliberate sin. You could say it's cold-blooded sin, or just wide open, unhidden, very purposeful sin. And this is the kind of sin unto death, or the sin unto death, rather. This is the kind of person that is committed by. It's by committed by someone who persists in sin. They rejoice in sin. They never think of temptation as being sin. They have no regret for sinning. They glory in their sin. They boast about it, saying, look at what I'm doing. They have no shame in it. They're proud of their sin, and they're proud that they know of how they can get away with their sin. They take delight in their sin. That's the kind of person who's committing the sin unto death. One theologian, William Barclay, in his commentary, he says this: "Now in life, it is a fact of experience that there are two kinds of sinners. So long as a man in his heart of hearts hates sin and hates himself for sinning, so long as he knows that he is sinning, he is never beyond repentance, and therefore never beyond forgiveness. But once a man begins to revel in sin and to make sin the deliberate policy of his life and loses all sense of the terror and the awfulness of sin and also the feeling of self-disgust, he is on his way to death. For he is on the way to a state where the idea of repentance will not and cannot enter his head. The sin unto death is the state of the man who has listened to sin so often and refused to listen to God so often that he has come to a state when he loves his sin and when he regards sin as the most profitable thing in the world." Does that sound like it could be somebody who only professes to be saved but really isn't? Does that sound like some believers you might know also? This could be a true statement for both camps. Born-again believers can harden their hearts to a point where they want nothing to do with God even, and they just go through life living a pretty sad existence because they've hardened their heart against the things of God. So this could be true of either party so far. Now, because the born-again believer has been born again, well, we know that he can't be unborn. That's just not possible. We know he's saved. So in this scenario, if someone who professes to know Christ but has never had a true salvation experience, well, then that is the person who is merely the professing Christian. But what about the other alternative? So I think it's pretty clear that this is a very heavy application for a professing believer. But what about the alternative for those who are born again? Because it says here in verse number 16, "If any man see his brother," well, do you call lost people your brother or sister in Christ? No. You call someone who's born again and saved a brother or a sister. The last position we looked at viewed the sin unto death in a spiritual sense, and therefore it can only be applied to someone who is not truly saved. This other position, it sees the sin unto death as referring to physical death. Now, briefly stated, that this position says that the person is a genuine believer. They are a genuine believer who falls into sin so deeply that he has to be severely disciplined by God and taken on home to be with him because of the hardness of his heart. God calls them home early because of their refusal to repent. Those who see it this way, they look at this passage dealing with the sinful state, the sinful behavior of believers, and they say that a believer can continue in sin and can practice sin, and that there is no question about this. We have free will. The believer still has freedom of choice. You could, being born again from this moment on, say, "You know what? I'm tired of living my life, the Christian life. I know I'm born again. I know God bought me. I know I'm saved. I know I'm going to go to heaven when I die. But I'm going to use my freedom in Christ to live however I want to and do whatever I want. I'm going to indulge in the pleasures of sin for this season and just be satisfied that I'll go to heaven. Whether I'm living in a shack or a mansion, I'll be in heaven." That is an attitude that you could very well adopt, and I'm sad to say some believers do adopt. God forbid we do that. Paul says it multiple times throughout his books. God forbid that's how you live your life. But we have to concede that is a possibility. And despite the tug and pull of the Holy Spirit within, every honest believer knows what it is to succumb and to give in to sin. We all know what that experience feels like. It's that feeling of just, ugh, that pit in the gut of your stomach, and you're just, oh, why did I do that? And especially when it's something you know you struggle with, it's just like, oh, I did it again. I didn't even put up a fight this time. Ah, but you have that feeling of guilt. That's the Holy Spirit saying, hey, wake up, dummy. Come on, stop it, knock it out. And so despite the tug of the Holy Spirit within, they push it down. And we know what it is to have that experience and that feeling. It's only the long-suffering of God that convicts and leads to repentance. So this position would say this. Perhaps it is possible for a believer to continue in sin so long that he reaches a point of no return. He crosses the line. He is so rooted and embedded in sin that God knows that he will never repent. Because God knows the future. God knows our hearts. He'll know if we'll ever actually choose to repent. Now, if such is possible, like I said, only God will know it. We can never know it, but God sure can. Only God can know the heart of a man in the future. So if a man reaches that point of no repentance, his testimony and service on earth is forever ruined and forever useless. In fact, he has brought disrepute and dishonor to the very name of Christ, the Savior who bought his soul and redeemed him from hell. He has harmed the Lord's cause, and so long as he is on earth, he will continue to add to the sin of the world and to heap abuse upon the name of Christ. That doesn't sound good. That's the life of a person who is sinning the sin unto death. His very purpose for living on this earth as a Christian is lost and gone forever because they have refused to repent. The desire to return to the Lord and to live for him, to witness his saving grace, will never be aroused in his heart again. Like I said, we will never know when a person reaches this state, but God will know because God knows the heart. Not a single believer, let me back up. God has determined for Christ's sake that his purpose will be fulfilled in every single believer. You have a purpose. If you're born again, your purpose is to glorify God. That's what he created us for, to bring him glory. You look at Romans 8:29 for that. And not a single believer shall be plucked out of his hand. God promises that as well. Thus, God takes the believer on to be with him. God brings him home. God goes ahead and unites the believer with Christ, his dear son. That might seem far-fetched, but let me give you some biblical examples of this very thing happening. Think about the man back in Numbers 15 who God had just instituted the law, especially the Sabbath. Keep the Sabbath day, keep it holy, do no work. And the very next Sabbath day, right after it's been instituted, there's a guy out there gathering sticks. He knew. He was well aware of what happened. And God gave him the punishment. He was stoned and killed. Think about Nadab and Abihu, Aaron's boys, offering incense, tainted incense there to the Lord. Boom, God called them home. I think about Korah. One of the greatest instances of judgment. Korah and his supporters there standing, and all of a sudden the earth just, they all fall. Earth closes right back up again. That would be neat to see. Scary, but kind of neat to see at the same time. My wife thinks I'm crazy for this, but I would love to go tornado chasing. To go actually watch some of these massive tornadoes from a safe distance, of course. And just see the power of the weather and see what it can do. And all the while knowing that my God is much more powerful than that tornado. But at the same time, there's just something in me that is just drawn to witnessing things like that. So, Korah, that'd be kind of cool for me to watch. This morning, we talked about Achan. Good old Achan. Well, not good old Achan, actually. He transgressed the word of the Lord. He esteemed the word of God lightly, and he was judged for it. God called him home. Uzzah, however you want to pronounce his name. I think it's Uzzah. Anybody know who that guy is? This is the guy who the Ark of the Covenant is being brought back, and David has been brought to, I believe, Jerusalem at this time. The ox cart hits a bump. The ark shifts, and Uzzah throws his hands up just to keep it from falling. An honorable act. Like, I don't want this to fall. But if you recall, earlier on when God had the ark created and he got special rules for it, made it very clear no man was to touch the ark who was not qualified. He was not qualified. He put up his hands, and the Bible says that the anger of the Lord was kindled against him, and he was called home. Think about Ananias and Sapphira wanting to look good in the eyes of their fellow church members, lied about what they sold their property for and gave to the church, trying to get glory for themselves. God called them home. In 1 Corinthians 11, Paul warned the Corinthian Christians that if they would judge themselves, repent of their misbehaving in the house of God, and straighten up, God would not be forced to judge them. But if they did not judge themselves, God would have no alternative but to judge and to chasten them, that they should not be condemned with the world. So we have several examples of Scripture of when the people of God, or born-again people, have transgressed His commandment to the point where God said, nope, that's enough, I'm calling you home. So this definitely happens. The sin unto death, therefore, is the act of continually rebelling against the light. That is what the sin unto death means. It is the act of continually rebelling against the Word of God. At some point, God's long-suffering for their disobedience is going to reach its limit. God has His line, and once they cross it, that's it. God's going to bring them home early. That is why John advises not even bothering to pray for the brother or sister who is sinning the sin unto death. At that point, they are no longer going to hear godly counsel or change their minds. Case in point, this can be seen in Abraham's appeal to God to spare the city of Sodom. Abraham, he talked God all the way down. Started with 50, got all the way down to 10. And if he could find 10 righteous people within the city, God wouldn't destroy it. If you think about it, it went from 50, then it went to 45, then it went to 40, then it went to 30, then it went to 20, then it went to 10. 6 intercessions by Abraham for the city of Sodom. And God graciously gave him all those, but he finally reached his limit. 10 was the limit. If I don't find at least 10 righteous people in the city of Sodom, I'm wiping it out. And it didn't matter how much more praying Abraham would do. 10 was God's limit. There are times when we should no longer pray for certain people. There are times when we should no longer witness to certain people. But I do want to say this. You should always pray for someone's salvation. You should always pray for someone to get right with God. But really what this is saying is you shouldn't be laboring, trying to get this person to repent. You shouldn't be spending your time going after this individual because they have written you off and they have hardened their heart against you and the things of God. That is what John's talking about, not praying for this individual. I mean, consider what Jesus said concerning spiritual things. Matthew 7:6. Give not that which is holy unto the dogs, neither cast ye your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under their feet, and look here, and turn again and rend you. It seems strange to think that the Bible would advocate not praying for someone. That seems odd. But consider what Jesus told his disciples in Matthew chapter 10, verses 14 and 15. And whosoever shall not receive you, nor hear your words, when ye depart out of that house or city, shake off the dust of your feet. Verily I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. It is never wrong to pray for someone, like I said, that they would get right with God or that they would get saved. That's not what John's talking about here. What John is saying and what Jesus said is that there comes a point in time when it doesn't matter what you say or what you do. That person is not going to listen to you, so don't waste your time going after them. But look at it from this perspective. God may have closed the door for you, but who's to say that he's not going to open the door for somebody else down the road? So in that light, it doesn't seem so strange that John is telling his readers here, hey, stop praying for this individual. It's not going to do any good for you to pray for them. That door for you has been closed. And so you just got to do whatever the Holy Spirit and the Lord leads you to do. But if somebody else down the road comes in and they get an open door with that same individual, who knows what God can do? Amen. I can reach people that you cannot. You can reach people that I cannot. We all have different relationships with different people, and we all have ways of reaching other peoples in ways that others cannot. So what we all need to do is we all need to do our part and trust that God knows what he is doing and that he will send someone to reach the ones that we cannot. That is the proper application of this text right here. There comes a point when the door is shut. It doesn't matter if you kick and scream at it and try to beat it down. It's closed. You're just wasting your time and your energy. Move on. And trust that God is faithful and just and would send somebody else to do what you are not able to do. The answer to sin, there's only one answer, is repentance and confession. As long as a person is still alive, as long as they still have breath in their body, they can repent and confess their sin to God, and God will forgive them. God is faithful and just to forgive them of their sin. And he will restore that person into the fellowship of his dear son. And so as long as we are living, guess what? There is still hope. As long as we are moving and breathing and can function, there is still hope. It's not too late. There is assurance of forgiveness and cleansing if we will only repent and confess. So don't be fooled into thinking that your sin isn't that big of a deal. We kind of hit on that pretty hard this morning. Luke 13:3 says, I tell you, nay, this is Jesus talking, but except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. Repentance is the first step. You can't come to God without repentance. So do you truly view your sin like God does? I think I asked you this question this morning. Do you truly view your sin the way that God does? Does the mere thought of your sin send shivers of terror down your spine? Does it scare you to death just thinking, oh, I have sin in my life. I got to get this taken care of. If it doesn't, maybe you're starting to become desensitized to it. Kind of like how our culture, if you just watch movies and play certain video games, you can become pretty quickly desensitized to violence, to death, to language, to all kinds of wickedness. It just, you see it everywhere. It's just, it doesn't shock you as it did the first time you saw it. If you've become so used to your sin and it doesn't shock you the way it used to do, perhaps you've become desensitized to it. Take heed. Take heed lest you become like the man who comes to prefer his sin over the things of God. None of us are immune from that. So I'll go ahead and close up our study tonight. I'll offer an invitation. We'll have a time of invitation. If God is speaking to you about something in your life, anything, whether it's salvation, whether he's brought to mind something that's not right in your life, my question to you tonight is, what are you going to do about it? Are you going to continue to sit there and just push the feeling aside and ignore it? Are you going to pray and give it to God and get right with Him? The altars are a perfect place to do that. It's a sign of surrender. The fact of just coming to an altar, just, I don't know, I can't explain it. It just, it adds weight to the idea of you're just giving it to God. There's nothing, don't get me wrong, there's nothing magical about coming up here. You can get right with God there in your seat. But there's just something special about coming to an old-fashioned altar. So what are you going to do about it? I'd like to invite you to stand and we'll pray. And I want to encourage you to come to the altar and do business with God. Don't put it off until later. Don't wait. Take care of it now. So let's stand and let's pray. Father in heaven, Lord, two messages in a row. About just the weight of sin and the effects in our life that it has and carries and how you view it. Lord, you know I did not plan this. This is where we are in our text. I thank you for instances like that where I can just point to the fact that we're preaching through the Bible. And Joshua, this is where we are in our text. And 1 John, this is just where we are in our text. I'm not going and cherry-picking these messages out. I thank you, God, that you've allowed it to be this way. And so, Lord, I trust that you have these messages because we need to hear it. And so I pray, Lord, that we will take it to heart, take it to mind. I pray this is preventative maintenance, of course, Lord. But if it's not, and there's somebody that needs to get right with you, I pray that they'll do that. In fact, God, I pray that you won't leave them alone until they get it right with you. And so, God, I pray that we can honor and glorify you with our lives. Please forgive us, God, when we sin, because we sin every day. We need your help. We need your strength. We need your guidance. And so, God, please be with us as we just try our best to live for you. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.